Well, good morning. Good to see you today. I think I already said that. You want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with today's message. We're looking at the subject of handling criticism. How do you respond to criticism? The story is told of an old man who took his grandson one day to the city. The boy rode on a donkey while his grandfather walked alongside. But some people criticized. They said, look at that poor old man walking while that strong young man rides on the donkey. So the old and the young man switched places, yet still some people criticized. Look at that lazy old man, they said, riding on that donkey while that little kid has to walk. So they both got on the donkey, and yet still people criticized. They said, look at those two cruel, inhumane males riding on that poor little donkey. And so they both got off of the donkey and walked alongside of it. And yet still people criticized. They said, look, what a waste of a perfectly good donkey that's not being used. And so the moral of the story is, no matter what you do, someone will always find a way to criticize you. Everyone gets criticized. There's no way to avoid it, no way around it. The question is, how good are you at handling criticism? We all know that there's such a thing as constructive criticism. Truth that is offered by well-meaning people who really have your good at heart. But even that can be hard to take, right? But today, I'm not talking so much about constructive criticism. Today, I would like to address the kind of criticism that is meant to hurt you. And we've all gotten that kind, whether there's any truth in it or not. It's meant to wound. How do you handle that kind of criticism? If you can handle that, you can certainly handle the kind that is well-intentioned, the kind that is offered by good people who are out to help you. How do you do it? What should you do when you hear harsh criticism and that tidal wave of self-defense and anger and the desire to strike back just sweeps over you like a tsunami wave? What do you do? Well, today our title is How to Conquer Your Critics. We're going on offense today, guys. It's part 17 in our series in the life of Paul, the one-time persecutor of Christians who ended up being Christianity's greatest thinker and writer and proponent. And today we see Paul in trouble. He gets arrested in Jerusalem and has to stand trial before his fiercest critics there in Jerusalem. How does he handle it? These people hate him and would say and do just about anything to see him destroyed. Well, it's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing that you should remember that I say, if you forget everything else, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: conquer your critics with kindness and cleverness. Conquer them with kindness and cleverness. We're going to look at five strategies for conquering your critics. And the first one is point number one on your outline: take criticism with humility. Not cream and sugar, but humility. How does it make you feel when you hear that untrue rumor that has been going around about you? A rumor that distorts the facts, casts you in a very negative light. How does that make you feel? Have you ever had that happen to you? I know many of you have. Well, it happened to Paul. It exploded in his face when he came back to Jerusalem just after completing his third very successful missionary journey, a journey that involved months of arduous travel, strenuous work, and life-threatening encounters. He could really use some R&R. He could really use some great encouragement from his friends there at Jerusalem. But instead, he discovers that he has become the object, the target of gossip. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 17. It says, when we arrived, talking about Paul and his team in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God. And then, this is where you get into trouble. And then they said, "You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. Join me. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or to follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws." So Paul went to the temple the next day with the other men. They had already started the purification ritual. So he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. Now, while Paul had been out risking his life preaching the gospel way many miles away, the people in his adopted hometown in Jerusalem, some of them had been bashing him. On top of that, Paul had arrived in Jerusalem, doesn't say this in the passage we're reading, but he had arrived in Jerusalem with money, a gift for the poor people in Jerusalem. After all of this, what does he come home to? He comes home to hearing negative reports about himself. And the leaders in Jerusalem, I think, look pretty gutless in this particular instance. Why didn't they stand up for Paul? Why didn't they say, "You know, this is just a bunch of garbage. You guys need to realize that Paul is a great man. He has sacrificed so much for the cause of Christ to win the Gentiles to Christ. Stop this devilish gossip." But instead, they concoct a plan for Paul to join four men in a purification ritual in the temple. And by the way, Paul, did we mention we want you to pay for it? out of your own expenses, not only for yourself, but for these other four men. Put yourself in Paul's sandals for just a moment. He's been the target of nasty rumors, and now instead of his friends dispelling these rumors, he's got to go out and pretty much do it himself, paying the expense for himself and these other four guys just so he can look Jewish to a bunch of gossip mongers. What would you do? Paul is not known for being the gentle, passive type who gets pushed around very easily, quite to the contrary. And yet, he doesn't object. He doesn't whine or complain. He just humbly accepts the mission that's given to him by the leaders there in Jerusalem. And it shows us, I think, what kind of a man Paul was, how much he had matured and grown since his young and feisty days. He really is putting himself out here. How do you respond when unfair criticism comes your way? I remember once when I was taking Chris and Leah through their premarital counseling a number of years back. And Chris was on staff here as our business director at the time. And just before a counseling appointment, I drove up to the building. I happened to notice in the flower beds out there, there were some big, nasty weeds. And I had seen those weeds before, and I had told Chris, since he was at the time in charge of the maintenance and all the kinds of things like that, I said, Chris, make sure those weeds get taken care of. Well, I drove up, and I saw those weeds. Not only were they still there, but they had grown. They were monster weeds. And I remember just feeling angry about this, thinking, what's the people in the community going to think, and the grass looks terrible and all this. And poor Chris, he comes in ready for his counseling, premarital counseling, his bride-to-be is on the way, and I just let into him. I just started criticizing him and said, look what you did here. You're just not on the ball. And I just really dressed him down. And overreacted a bit, quite a bit. And I'll never forget how he responded to that. It was just so humble and, didn't try to defend himself, didn't get reactionary. And I'll never forget how he impressed me with his maturity to that reaming out that he got that day. And then we sat down and we had our premarital counseling. How humbly do you take criticism, even when it's unfair? Can you listen without interrupting to give your side of the story, to defend yourself? Or do you just have to butt in and vindicate yourself? Sometimes the best thing that you can say is, I hadn't thought of that before. I appreciate you telling me that. Let me think about what you've said, even if you really disagree with it. Sometimes a critic just wants to know that he's been heard. And sometimes when he's been heard, he thinks back and says, well, maybe I was a little too hard on him. Let's look at the second strategy for conquering your critics. Point number two on your outline is love your critics to death. Someone has said, if you want to destroy your enemies, love them to death. The strategy of the Jerusalem leaders crashed and burned. Paul followed their instructions. But as he did, a group of his critics formed into a big crowd and actually started a riot that erupted there in the temple. Paul was nearly torn to pieces as a result. Have you ever had a group of people really angry at you? Have you? I remember back when I was teaching a class of 10th graders at Macomb Christian Schools, there were a couple occasions when that class was not real happy with me. I've been at some church business meetings where there have been a group of people that wasn't real happy with me. But I have never had a mob shouting for my death. I mean, think about it. That would be pretty intimidating, would it not? Imagine a mob of thousands of people trying to pull at your hair, slapping at you, spitting on you, and yelling for your execution. That's what Paul faced at the temple in his attempt to quiet the rumors about himself. Now, if it were me, I don't know about you, but if it were me, I'd just want to get out of there. I mean, that would be my only concern. My last thing on my agenda would be trying to help the people that are trying to kill me. And yet, Paul wants to reach out to these people that are trying to kill him and tell them about Jesus. Look at chapter 21, beginning at verse 35. It says, as Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent, the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him. It's the guards there at the temple that are actually saving his life. And the crowd followed behind shouting, kill him! Kill him! As Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, may I have a word with you? Please let me talk to these people. Would you want to talk to these people? The commander agreed, so Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own native language, Aramaic. Well, we don't have time to read the whole passage, but Paul, in that chapter, shares his testimony. He wants to explain to them. He thinks, if I can just tell them what happened to me, how I used to be a persecutor, a hater of these people, these Christians. I know I can get through to them. That's what he's concerned about. This reminds me of a modern day true story that Chuck Swindoll tells. It's about a young man, we'll call him Aaron. He got a job as a bus driver in a very rough neighborhood in Chicago. And it turns out that while he was driving his bus, there was this teenage gang that got on the bus, and they would ride the bus and torment him and just, you know, make trouble and throw things and do all kinds of stuff. And then, of course, they'd get off the bus and they wouldn't pay. And this happened day after day. And finally, Aaron got so upset that he realized, we can't let this go on. So he flagged down a police officer who came onto the bus, and he explained the situation, and he said, look, you guys either pay your fare or get off. Well, they paid their fare, but unfortunately, it was the cop who got off. And the gang stayed on, and as soon as he turned around the next corner of this bus, these guys, they just jumped on him and assaulted him and beat him mercilessly, knocked out some of his teeth, and left him with his bus just all bloody and beaten up. And when this case was taken to court, Aaron pressed charges. But he stood up in the middle of that trial and stunned everybody in that Chicago courtroom. When he asked for the judge to allow him to serve the sentence for the gang members. And the judge, of course, said, well, this is, you know, ridiculous. Nothing like this has ever been done before. And Aaron said, oh, yes, it has, Your Honor. And then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, he told that silent courtroom about how Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself and suffered our punishment in our place on the cross and rose from the dead. And he said, he took my punishment for me. He paid the penalty in my place. And that's what I would like to do for these boys. Well, of course, the judge turned down his request, but Aaron began to visit those jail birds in jail, those gang members. And he led almost every one of them to Christ because they were so stunned at what he had done. He destroyed his enemies. He destroyed them by loving them to death. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. He says, and you can help me out, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Do to others as you would have them do to you." That's the golden rule. We always say, well, I try to live by the golden rule. But look what the golden rule includes. This is what Jesus tells us to do himself. Maybe you say, well, I've tried everything with my critics. Well, have you tried loving them to death? Let's look at the third strategy for conquering your critics. Number three on your outline, own up to your errors. You know, the hardest person to apologize to for something that you did wrong is the person who's falsely accusing you for something else that you did not do wrong. Have you ever had that happen to you? That's the really hard thing. But Paul did this when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. Look at chapter 23. We begin at verse 1. This is when Paul is now standing trial before the Jewish High Council, the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." He's got a temper on him, doesn't he? Look at verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" When someone wrongs you, the first very natural response is to wrong him back, right? We've all given in to that temptation. But then what? In violation of the Jewish law, the high priest ordered Paul to be punched in the mouth, right in the middle of the court, right in the middle of the trial. I mean, Paul hasn't even been convicted of a crime yet. This is police brutality, if you've ever seen it, right in the middle of a courtroom. Now, Paul had been a lawyer. He had tried cases right in that very courtroom. He knew his rights. He knew the law. He knew he had been unlawfully struck by a public official while giving testimony in a court. And so he fired back with his quick wit and razor-sharp tongue. He said, "You whitewashed wall!" A whitewashed wall. Well, that means that he's calling this guy a hypocrite. What is a whitewashed wall but a dirty wall that's got a thin cover of whitewash over it? So Paul is saying, you look good on the outside, but you're dirty underneath. You're a hypocrite. And then he says, God's going to smack you, you hypocrite. Was Paul right? Absolutely he was right. And this little weaselly Ananias, we know about him from history. He was a rotten high priest. He was a hypocrite. And Paul was right. Ananias is going to have to answer for his behavior, just like everybody has to answer for his behavior. But Paul was also wrong. You see, you can be 100% accurate in what you say and 100% wrong in how you say it. And Paul knew it. Paul correctly observes that Scripture commands us to respect our leaders. Paul says, I didn't know it was the high priest. Well, some people think that Paul's eyesight had been going bad. He was getting a little up there in age. And there's some instances in Scripture where it indicates that Paul might have been losing his eyesight. And the high priest may have not been wearing his ceremonial robes that day. So he really may not have known who he was talking to. But Paul observes that we're supposed to respect our leaders, even when they're corrupt, folks. Even when they're corrupt. This is a hard thing to hear, isn't it? Especially in an election year. You know? When, the leaders that we don't like, we don't agree with them, and we might have that tendency to bash them, make fun of them. Well, we don't have to agree, folks, but as Christians, we're told that we are to respect their office. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. The king at that time was a brute. He was a murderer. He's worse than any president we've ever had. And yet Peter says, honor the king. You see, there's a time to hold your tongue and to take criticism, to take it on the chin, to turn the other cheek, as Jesus told us to do. And Paul didn't do that here. And Paul as much as apologizes here. You still need to own up to your sins, even when you have been wronged, even when the other person is as at much at fault or more so than you. Just because you've been criticized unjustly, as Paul was, doesn't excuse bad behavior on your part. When your opponent takes off the gloves in an argument, do you take off the gloves too? Own up. Is there someone that you need to apologize to today? Someone who's more at fault than you. And when you own up, when you do that, don't bring up what the other person did. That's not the time for it. Don't say, well, you know, I apologize if I did something wrong. Don't say if I did something wrong. That is a cop-out. Say, I apologize for what, don't say I apologize if you were offended. Well, either you did something wrong or you didn't. And whether the person is offended or not is not the issue. The issue is you did something wrong. Just say, I did something wrong. I apologize. And don't say, well, you know, I was wrong, but if you hadn't done such and such and such and such, that's a cop-out. That's a way of rationalizing your behavior. Just say, I was wrong, and leave the criticism for another opportunity. The fourth strategy for conquering your critics, point number four on your outline, is stick with the facts. After the Jewish trial, Paul was taken to Caesarea to be tried by a Gentile, by a governor by the name of Felix. Notice how Paul calmly states his defense with no embellishment. We pick it up in chapter 24, verse 10. The governor then motioned for Paul to speak. Paul said, I know, sir, that you have been a judge of Jewish affairs for many years, so I gladly, underline that word, gladly, present my defense before you. You can quickly discover that I arrived in Jerusalem no more than 12 days ago to worship at the temple. My accusers never found me arguing with anybody in the temple, nor stirring up a riot in any synagogue or on the streets of the city. These men cannot prove the things they accuse me of doing. But I admit that I follow the way, which they call a cult. I worship the God of our ancestors, and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these men have, that He will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. Because of this, I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all the people. Paul was clever without being contemptuous. Notice in verse 10, he says that he gladly makes this defense. Even though he's been falsely accused and abused, Paul is not sarcastic, he's not defensive, he's not pugnacious. He just sticks to the facts and he doesn't exaggerate. The worst thing that you can do when you're being criticized is to let your emotions get the best of you. It never helps. It never helps anything. Since you've been criticized unfairly, you may think, hey, I need to answer back unfairly. You're never home on time for dinner. You're always late. Well, you know that's untrue. Person who's accusing you knows it's untrue. That person is embellishing, exaggerating. You know that 90% of the time you're on time. It's only 10% of the time. But how do you answer? Do you say, you're always accusing me of stupid things? Well, that's an exaggeration too, because it's only 80% of the time that you're being accused of stupid things. And so exaggerations always hurt your case. Let me give you some good advice. It goes like this. Never use always and always avoid never. Never use always and always avoid never. Let's say that together. Never use always and always avoid never. And of course, I know that I'm breaking my own rule there twice. But we're talking about an argument. Stay calm, don't exaggerate, stick with the facts. You'll see that it will serve you well. The fifth strategy for conquering your critics is don't accommodate anonymous critics. Ever been criticized by an anonymous critic? Somebody who's just out there. Lots of people are saying that such and such is true about you. What people? Well, I've been asked not to say. Pastors hear a lot of this kind of criticism. It's an occupational hazard of ministry. Maybe an anonymous response card, criticizing something in a sermon, or maybe something that I've worn that they didn't like, or some decision that I've made. Or someone will say, you know, several people, actually lots of people, have told me, in confidence of course, that they don't approve of this decision. And they think that you should do such and such. And I'm just telling you what people are saying. Anonymous critics. You know, answering anonymous critics is like shadow boxing. Don't waste your time with anonymous critics. Paul's trial before Governor Felix. He refers here to some anonymous critics. He calls his accusers, who had decided just not to show up, not to testify. He calls them on the carpet. Look at chapter 24, verse 19. He says, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. In other words, they've been taking pot shots, but they're not willing to show their faces. I remember many years ago at a church that I used to attend as a young man. One Sunday, the pastor got up and he said, when I get anonymous notes on my desk, I don't even bother reading them. I just look to see if there's a name at the bottom, and if there's no name at the bottom, I just crumple it up and throw it into the garbage. And that startled me, because just a couple of days before he made that comment, I knew that somebody had placed an anonymous note on his desk with a criticism written on it. You know how I knew that? Because I was the one who did it. And now I knew what he was talking about. And years later, when I became a pastor, I thanked God for that very godly man setting me straight, even though he probably didn't know that it was I who did that. I remember sitting in a meeting once when a man began listing off a bunch of criticisms that he had heard about me from some other people, and I was hurt. I remember feeling the hurt of that, but I tried hard to bite my tongue and just listen. And then I said, when he finished, I said, would you mind telling me who these people are so that I could talk to them directly about their concerns? He said, well, it wouldn't be fair for me to say. They told me in confidence these things. I said, well, you can tell them in confidence, if you like, that if they don't have the guts to tell me directly, I have zero respect for them and for their stupid advice. Actually, I was a little nicer than that. I was a lot more polite than that, but essentially, that's the way I felt, and that's certainly what I was thinking, even if I didn't say it exactly that way. You see, you have the right to face your accusers. People who criticize anonymously, you know what they are? They're snipers, gutless snipers. A sniper is a person who hides himself in a perch, takes aim at an unsuspecting person, and shoots to kill. That's a sniper. Don't be a sniper. It reminds me of the gossipy woman who said to her friend, you know, my pastor said to never repeat anything unless it's good. And this story is really good. Adrian Rogers once said, I love this, he says, people who gossip to you are not complimenting you, they're treating your ears as garbage cans. That's worth remembering. That is good stuff. And so when a sniper criticizes you, that's the one instance when you can blow it off without a second thought, and you can do it with an attitude, all right? You can say, I told you that. It's like the pastor who received an anonymous note with nothing written on it except the word fool. And so the next day he got up in church and he said, you know, I've gotten many notes throughout my ministry without signatures on them, but this is the first time I got one in which the person just signed his name but forgot to write the note. Oh, that's good. I like that. I wish that had been me, but it wasn't. Got some application questions here for you at the end, some thought-provoking questions. First one, do you need to ask forgiveness from God or from others for taking criticism poorly? Second question, do you listen without interrupting when you're criticized? You know, you might learn something. Even from people who don't have your best at heart, you can learn something from your critics. Next thing, is there a critic in your life you failed to show Christ's love to? It's a hard one, isn't it? Next one, do you ignore or excuse your own faults when you're unfairly criticized? You may be unfairly criticized, the person may have wronged you, but is there something you need to own up to? And then, do you exaggerate or get defensive or overly emotional when you're unfairly criticized? And then finally, do you worry about anonymous criticism? Shouldn't do that. Somebody might be behind the scenes just waiting to see how you respond, trying to manipulate you and being a weasel at the same time. So don't worry about them. Our main idea, conquer your critics with kindness and cleverness. And next time we'll find out how Paul was exonerated and how well he did as a result. Well, we're going to conclude our service here. I'm going to ask the ushers to get ready for the offering and the musicians. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you. Thank you for telling us, showing us how we can respond when we're faced with unfair, hurtful criticism. Give us the strength to do that. We can't do it without your strength, without the Holy Spirit. If we just try to muster up our own energy, we'll fail. When we do fail, Lord, help us to own up to it and to learn, even from harsh critics who are not trying to help us. We can learn. Father, we give to you these gifts. We ask, Father, that you would receive our tithes and our offerings from hearts that really love you, that this would be an act of worship. It's not just paying the bills. It's an act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.